Hear God's word from the third chapter of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we know that your word can be understood by even a small child, and yet it has mysteries that even the wisest of men and angels cannot fathom. Father, help us as we grapple with the complexity of prophecy, of providence, and of your personality as they are revealed in your scripture. In all of this, Father, may we be humbled before you and encouraged to serve you and driven to worship you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
God is absolutely sovereign. According to Scripture, God has an eternal plan that encompasses everything that happens within his creation. Nothing can thwart this plan or change it. Nothing can happen without God's knowledge, because nothing happens apart from God's determination. God's plan is dependent upon nothing, because that plan already includes everything. Scripture repeatedly emphasizes this truth. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar confesses, "God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" See, God controls the course of history. He can never be acted on from the outside against his will. In Lamentations 3, we hear, "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" See, here we find that both good events and disasters are part of God's eternal plan. Proverbs 16, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Whatever men do, they are under God's constant control and direction. Even the wicked actions of men and Satan are under God's control. In Acts, Peter is preaching. He says, "Those who crucified Jesus," which undoubtedly was the greatest criminal act ever, "only did what God's hand and purpose had determined before should be done." Romans 8:28 uses this truth to comfort us. Because God is sovereign and is never caught by surprise, we can know that he is working all things together for the good of his people. Ephesians chapter 1 situates our salvation within God's wider program for the world, for the creation and history. Election in Christ and predestination unto salvation are ways in which, as Paul says, God works all things out according to his good pleasure and his eternal purpose. God determined beforehand whom he would save out of the fallen human race, so that nothing is left to chance, nothing is left to the autonomy of the creature. Throughout Scripture, we have clear examples of prophecies where God reveals what he will do in the future, and then he does it. He controls the future. He has planned the future, and so he can reveal what is yet to come. God knows the past, the present, and future because he planned the history of creation from beginning to end. He is the author of the world's story. He is the one who upholds and sustains all things. He governs everything in heaven and earth, from the largest galaxy to the smallest subatomic particle. particle. Because God has planned and controls all things, He never has to change His mind. God has planned from all eternity what He will do in space and time. And so in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel declares, God is not a man that He should relent, or we could say repent, or change His mind. See, God is not like us. Many of us are fickle, we're indecisive, we constantly second-guess ourselves. Many of us change our minds all the time. Now, of course, others of us are stubborn and hard-headed and probably should change our minds more often than we do, but that's for another sermon. The point here is that God does not have a plan B. He never has to make mid-course corrections. He never has to repent. God is not like us. He is unchanging. In fact, every section of the Bible emphasizes this truth in one way or another. From the Pentateuch in Numbers chapter 23, God is not a man that He should change His mind or that He should repent. From the Psalter, Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. From the prophets, Malachi chapter 3, I, the Lord, do not change. From the New Testament, James chapter 1, God does not change like shifting shadows. Now, many of us probably remember the first time that we encountered these truths and how they overwhelmed us. We may not have liked these things at first, but in the end, we came to see that God's sovereignty is indisputably taught in the Scriptures and is, in fact, a source of great confidence and joy. God rules and controls all things with infinite power and wisdom. He has a fixed and unalterable plan, and His will cannot be overturned. He carries out His plan perfectly. Whatever He has decreed, He performs. John Calvin sums it up well. He says, God so attends to the regulation of individual events, and they all proceed from His set plan, that nothing takes place by chance. The Westminster Confession teaches the same truth. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. But, in the Bible, we find another set of passages which seem to be in tension with the ones that I have just mentioned. One of these passages, in fact, is in our text this evening. In Jonah chapter 3, when the Ninevites repent, God repents. And this text appears to be just as straightforward as the others that we've looked at. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way to practice love and obedience, and so He relented. The word could just as easily be translated repented. It means that God changed His mind. The Ninevites repented, they changed their minds, their course of action, and so God changed His mind and His course of action as well. I just made reference to 1 Samuel 15, where Samuel says that God is not a man that He should repent. But it's interesting, in that very same chapter, God rejects Saul as king. He changes His mind about Saul. He even says that He regretted making Saul king. Now, how can a sovereign God have regrets? How can the one who has planned and who controls all things change His mind? We find other examples like this in Scripture. In the book of Exodus, God wants to destroy Israel because of her idolatry. But Moses stands in the gap and prays for the people and, in fact, persuades God to change His mind, to turn away from judgment, to hold off in pouring out His wrath upon the people. The prophet Amos does the same. God gives the prophet a vision of how Israel will be destroyed. The prophet prays for God to relent, and God does so. God changes His mind, turning from wrath against Israel to mercy. See, in fact, judging from these passages in Exodus and Amos, we might even say it looks like God can be talked out of things pretty easily. So God's plans can indeed change because of our prayers. So how do we fit all this together? Well, the truth is most Christians have a very hard time doing so. There are those Christians, I'm sure many of us are among them to some extent, who emphasize the first batch of passages that we've looked at here, which emphasize God's sovereignty. Now, Christians who fall into this category tend to be very confident and very secure in the face of trials and adversity because they know that all these things are still in God's plan. But very often to these Christians, God seems very distant. They know that God is the transcendent Lord, but often he seems uninvolved in their day-to-day affairs. And so, for example, one's prayer life begins to suffer. After all, God already knows why pray, why act to do something if God has already predestined everything. And so sometimes these Christians have come to be known as the frozen chosen. It's a hard-earned nickname, no doubt. Other Christians emphasize the second group of passages, those that describe God responding to the free actions of human beings. These Christians often have a vibrant sense of God's nearness and God's involvement in their lives, of God's presence. They pray continually because they believe that God really hears their prayers and acts according to their desires and requests. But often in the face of tragedy or adversity, their faith wilts because now all of a sudden God seems to have withdrawn his presence. And there is no confidence that everything is still going according to plan. And so they begin to wonder who's in control of the universe anyway. Let me describe these two positions a little more formally and in depth. Let me lay it out this way. The first route that I've described here is what is sometimes called hyper-Calvinism. It asserts that God is sovereign, but then it argues that those passages which describe God changing his mind or responding to the actions of human creatures are just metaphors or figures of speech or what is sometimes called anthropomorphic language. That is, God is being described in human terms to accommodate our limited understanding. So that saying that God changes his mind is really no different than those passages which speak of God having an arm or a hand or eyes. Passages that describe his plan and his power and his knowledge and his sovereignty are taken to be the literal truth. But because God is immutable and never changes, these other passages are taken to be figurative. On the other hand, you have what is known today as the open theist movement. Open theism would have been undoubtedly regarded as heretical for most, if not all, of church history, but today is actually making fairly significant inroads into evangelicalism. Open theists teach that God is subject to time just like we are. He does not control his creation. He can only engage with it. He does not know the future exhaustively, and so he can, in fact, make mistakes. There's this give and take between God and the world. God is limited in what he can do. Open theists argue that the classical view of a sovereign, all-knowing God is really too Greek and too philosophical, that it actually comes more from Hellenism than from the scriptures. They argue that God is, in fact, vulnerable, that God would never interfere with human freedom, and so God doesn't always get his way. God can, and at times must, really change his mind about things. God is, in fact, growing through history just as we are. God is in process. He has no plan for the creation, just a wish list. Now, as you can probably tell, neither of these views is really the biblical one. Both have elements of truth, no doubt, but both distort that truth. See, we must do justice to all that Scripture teaches us about God. We can never pick and choose as though God were a Mr. Potato Head and Scripture gives us all these different pieces that we can choose from to stick on so that we say, you know, I want God to have these ears and that nose and this pair of glasses. That's not the way this works at all. It's really much more important for us to submit to the Bible's picture of God than it is for us to understand it. To simply believe all that Scripture teaches us about God without picking and choosing, rather than being sure we can fit it all together into a neat, coherent package. But given that there is much mystery here, I think we still need to pursue this. What can we say about these things? How can we move towards glimpsing the full biblical portrait of who God is? See, there is much mystery here, but Scripture does indeed help us along. Consider again what happens in Jonah 3. God sends Jonah to preach. The message is, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. Nineveh will be judged. It's clear God is not playing a game with the Ninevites. This is a real revelation of God's intention towards them at that moment. We know that because after God sees their repentance, down in verse 10 at the end of the chapter, we're told that God repented, that God did in fact change his mind. God had announced judgment. The king announced repentance. And so God announced his own repentance. There was a real change in God's relationship with the Ninevites, a real change in his intentions towards them. At point A on the timeline, God intended one thing towards Nineveh. At point B, he intended something else. See, God said something would happen. Circumstances changed, and what God had declared did not come to pass. Now, I think that there are three aspects of biblical truth that can help us here, three angles we can take on this, which can help us understand what's going on here. And I'll move through these from what I think is the simplest towards the most complex. Three aspects of biblical teaching. First, we need to understand how prophecy works. See, there are different kinds of prophecy in Scripture. Some prophecies are simply promises of what God will do. These prophecies are tied to covenant promises, and God will do them no matter what. We might put in this category prophecies such as the coming of the Messiah, the expansion of the kingdom, and the final judgment. These events are guaranteed. They cannot not take place. They are not contingent ultimately on any human response. They've been revealed as part of God's decree. It's part of his eternal plan, and they are often backed up with divine oaths. God swears that he will do these things, or he says that my zeal will accomplish these things. But other prophecies are conditional, and sometimes these conditions are openly stated, and other times they're not. Other times they're only implied. These prophecies have to do with God's action within space and time. They are not revelations of the eternal decree per se. And the passage which we read earlier tonight from Jeremiah 18 teaches this. It gives us this basic framework. In Jeremiah 18, we find that if God intends to bless a nation, and then that nation sins and turns away from him, God will repent, and he will bring judgment against that nation instead of blessing. On the other hand, if God intends harm towards a nation, if he intends to judge a nation, and that nation repents, God will also repent, turning from that harm, relenting from that harm, and blessing instead. And it's interesting, you look at Jeremiah 18, it's clear this principle applies to all nations. It's not limited to the Jews. It applies to both the Jewish nation as well as Gentile nations. It's a principle of how God acts. It's also a principle which helps us to interpret various prophetic passages in Scripture. So consider a few examples of this. First, let's take one that has openly stated conditions. In Isaiah chapter 1, God is speaking to Judah. God says, if you obey, you will eat the best produce of the land. If you rebel, you will be eaten by the sword. See, these if statements in the prophecy indicate the conditions and the consequences. This prophecy in Isaiah chapter 1 is sort of like a fork in the road, which can now go either way. Depending on how they respond, one of two things is going to happen. Either they will eat the best produce of the land, or they themselves will be eaten up by the sword of foreign invaders. Other prophecies were understood to be conditional, even though the conditions were not stated. John Calvin says, even when the prophets make a simple affirmation, it is to be understood from the outcome that these nonetheless contain a tacit condition. See, a tacit condition, an unstated but understood condition attached to these prophecies. And so, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, a prophet tells Rehoboam that God has left him to be destroyed by Shishak. But Rehoboam repents, and the judgment is lessened. There was an understood condition, and Rehoboam understood that. In 2 Kings chapter 22, God says to Josiah, I am bringing disaster on this place. But Josiah repents, and the judgment is postponed. There was no condition stated there. Rather, it was implied. It was understood. Josiah knew that if he repent, God might do something different. Hezekiah was told by a prophet in no uncertain terms that Zion would be plowed like a field. The king tore his robes. He led his people in repentance, and the judgment was averted. God repented and changed his policy because of the response to the prophecy. See, in each of these examples, God does something other than what he had prophesied because of the human response that was offered to his word. So prophecies of this sort do not necessarily reveal to us the divine decree. They reveal what God intends to do unless there are intervening historical contingencies. It's sort of like a parent who looks at a child who is just on the verge of sinning, and the parent says, I'm going to spank you. But if the child then stops dead in his tracks and turns from the sin he was about to commit, The parent obviously will change his mind as well and will not spank the child. The parent's word won't come to pass. And that's because there's an understood condition in the threat. And that, I think, is probably how we should understand God's announcement in Jonah chapter 3. God was going to destroy Nineveh in 40 days if, and see, here's the implied condition. It's not stated, but it's understood, if she did not repent. The king seemed to understand this. He understood that God could change his mind. And we know that Jonah understood this principle as well, because we find in chapter 4, this is what he was afraid of all along. He knew that his message was conditional. And in fact, we can say, if it had been guaranteed, Jonah probably would have been all too happy to simply announce it. But he knew that there were conditions implied. So the prophecy here is not a revelation of God's eternal decree. It is a conditional declaration. It is intentional. It really shows us what God intends, but it's also conditional so that God's intentions in time can change. See, in Jonah chapter 3, because Nineveh repents, God repents as well. God changes his mind. So one way of dealing with this story, of trying to fit these pieces of the jigsaw puzzle together, is simply to acknowledge that God is giving them a conditional threat that did not necessarily have to happen. And let me make a quick application here as far as how we read prophecy and so forth. Generally, the purpose of prophecy in Scripture is ethical and evangelistic. It's not divine fortune-telling. The purpose of prophecy is to stir us up to repentance and obedience. It's not to satisfy our curiosity about the future. See, the Ninevites got this exactly right. They understood that God would typically give a declaration of his intention, that he would watch how the people responded, and then he would act accordingly. So see, when we read prophecy in Scripture and seek to apply it, we should never respond to prophecies with a que sera, sera kind of attitude, with a fatalistic attitude that says, whatever will be, will be. The purpose of prophecy is ethical, not speculative. So we should always be responding to prophecy with faith and repentance. It's to stir us up to obedience. It's to stir us up to repentance, not to just satisfy our curiosity about what's to come. But we can say more here. We need to understand God's relationship to the world in all of its biblical complexity. This is our second angle, the second aspect of biblical teaching that helps us here. See, God's eternal plan does not change. We've seen that declared again and again in Scripture. But his relationships to his creatures in time can and does change. You see, the universe is not some giant machine. We are not cogs in this giant machine. We don't live, if I can speak this way, in a Newtonian universe. Reality is not governed by impersonal natural law. Rather, reality is governed by a personal providence. Indeed, it's governed by the Word of God. So God has his plan for the creation, and that plan is the ultimate cause and explanation of everything. But that plan, and I suppose that this is probably what every young buck Calvinist needs to hear, perhaps sooner rather than later, that plan includes the free will choices of men. See, God brings to pass his plan through the free will decisions that we make and through other secondary causes as well. God's immutable plans come to pass in this way. His plan includes human freedom. It includes other secondary causes. So how does his plan include human freedom? Well, God does not relate to us the way he relates to rocks or stones. Calvin described God's providence this way. He said, God is watchful, effective, active, engaged in ceaseless activity. See, Calvin viewed God's providence as a complex interrelationship between God and the world. God was continually acting within his world, ceaseless activity. Calvin said that sometimes God works through an intermediary, sometimes without an intermediary. See, Calvin balanced his strong affirmation of God's sovereignty with an equally strong affirmation of God's complex involvement in and responsiveness to the creation. You've got the same teaching again in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The divines wrote, although in relation to the decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet And this is really key. Sometimes we only focus on the first part of this statement. Yet, by the same providence, he often orders them to fall out according to the nature of secondary causes. And then the confession goes on to describe these secondary causes, saying that they work together either necessarily, freely, or contingently. See, there's no determinism or fatalism in that. Things happen freely and contingently. The universe is not like a row of dominoes where when the first one falls, you know, then another one and another one, it's all mechanistically determined by what's gone before. The confession even includes an entire chapter on free will for good measure, because the divines understood that God carries out his decree and his fixed plan through the free choices that humans make. See, the universe does not run on its own. God runs the universe, but God works through means. And so, for example, if a tree in the forest gets blown over, we can ask the question, who caused this? How did this happen? Did God do it, or did the wind do it? Well, if we take secondary causes seriously, as we must, our answer will be both. God caused it to happen. It was his eternal decree that caused it to happen. But God caused it to happen through the wind that he blew through the forest. So we must acknowledge that there is no such thing as natural law in the physical world, like, say, the law of gravity. We can still speak that way, but we need to understand what it means. What we call natural laws are really just God's habits, God's ordinary ways of doing things. G.K. Chesterton understood this well. He said it's not natural law that makes all daisies the same. It's just that God makes each one individually, and he's never gotten tired of making them. It's not some natural law that makes this happen the same way again and again and again. God makes each one separately. He's involved. He's doing this. He's the one who's acting in this way. This also shapes our understanding of miracles. To take another example of how we need to understand this, a miracle should not be understood as a violation of natural law. Rather, it's simply God doing something extraordinary. I remember reading an illustration of this one time. Suppose I were to drive home from work the same route every day, day after day after day. An observer watching my actions and applying the scientific method may eventually come to describe that as a law. This driver drives home according to this route every day. That's a fixed law. But then I'm clearly free to go a different route, and suppose that I did that one day. The observer would say, wow, that's a miracle. Well, no, it's not. I'm not any more involved this time than I was before. It's still me pressing the brake and the gas pedal and turning the steering wheel. But I've done something different. I've done something extraordinary in this particular case. So we should never speak of God intervening or interfering with things in the world. If in God we live and move and have our being, God is never on the outside needing to break in. He's always already there. He's always already active and working. See, God is no more active or at work in the miraculous than he is in the non-miraculous. The ordinary and the extraordinary are both God's doing. So, with this understanding of God's complex relationship to the world, it should not surprise us at all that God responded to the Ninevites as he did. This is a good example of secondary causes and their reality. God is always involved in everything, and under his sovereignty, our choices and actions really do shape the course and direction of history. They're a part of God's plan. But understand that God's plan does not make our repentance and our prayers and our obedience unnecessary. In fact, it's just the opposite. It is precisely that plan that gives these human actions their meaning and their efficacy. Secondary causes are real. And finally, we need to move not only into a deeper understanding of how prophecy works and how providence works, but also we need to move into a deeper understanding of God's personality, the nature of God himself. As we've seen, God is absolutely sovereign. He is utterly transcendent. As we saw earlier, he is the author of the story of history. But there's more. He's not only the author of the story, he's also a character within the story. And so he responds, he engages, he's involved, he acts dynamically and relationally within the creation and within time. He's involved in a kind of give and take with the creation, acting and reacting. He's a God who, yes, is far away, but also, as Jeremiah says, a God who is near. He is transcendent, but he is also imminent. He is, to put it simply, the living God. There is a fierceness and a freeness to God's action. Like C.S. Lewis's Aslan, God is good, but he is not tame. See, there's a perfect wisdom to his ways, a perfect logic even. He is absolutely rational. But at the same time, he's totally unpredictable. He's incomprehensible. He surprises us with the unexpected. He loves surprise endings. Just look at this story in Jonah. It's full of surprises. Why Nineveh, after all? What a shock this was. Why would God elect these pagan barbarians? Why Jonah? This is a surprise as well. Why this obstinate, hard-headed prophet? Why not somebody else? And why did God change his mind? Why announce destruction only then to turn away from it? Another surprising twist to the story. See, God is not the great ice cube in the sky. He's passionate. He's involved. He's perfectly trustworthy. He's totally consistent. And yet you never know what he's going to do next. He's good. He's righteous. And yet he's dangerous. As Peter Lightheart has written, the biblical God, if anything, is less like the gods of the philosophers, or Apollo, the Greek god of reason, and more like Zeus or Dionysius, the god of wine. Now, of course, God isn't really like any of those, but Lightheart's making an important point here. We have to really guard ourselves against depersonalizing God. See, God is not the unmoved mover. He's not the first cause. He's not the ground of all being. These are common philosophical descriptions of God, and no doubt they have a grain of truth, but they suck the life and the personality and the freedom out of God. Think about how God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. God is jealous. He expresses joy and delight. He says he feels grief and pain, love and hate. He shows patience. He shows wrath. And yes, even repentance. He's not a detached or disinterested or uninvolved God. He's a God who sends ship-wrecking storms in order to recover runaway prophets. He's a God who sends great fish to do his bidding. A God who gives second chances. A God who has compassion on livestock and who sends hot winds to irritate his own prophets. He's a God whose heart is, as Judges 9 says, gladdened by wine. He's the God who raises up the lowly and brings down the mighty. He's the God who feels the pain of his people. And he's the God who put on human flesh and out of reckless love laid down his life to secure the salvation of his bride. See, the God of the book of Jonah, the God of the Bible, will not be put in a box. In fact, as Jonah found, Jonah wanted to stuff God into a box. But you see what happened here. Jonah found that God is the God who breaks boxes, who defies our attempts to pin him down like a frog in a freshman biology class. Biblical picture. Or perhaps we should say the motion picture of who God is, because he doesn't sit still long enough for us to paint his portrait. He's always on the move. He's good, but he is not tame. He's wild, he's fierce, and he's free. And so finally, let's turn to the question of the night, the $64 million question. Does God change his mind? What exactly does Jonah 3:10 mean? Well, does God change his mind? No. God does not change his mind. He does not change his mind if by that you mean that God's eternal decree can change. Or if you mean by that God can be misinformed or surprised or mistaken. God is not finite. He's not like us, only bigger. God's not dependent on his creation in any way. And, in fact, if God had to change his mind, that would be bad news for us, because it would mean that God is limited just like we are. It would mean that history is bigger than God. If God has no control over history, if he does not know what the future holds, then all hope is lost. This would be bad news indeed. Chaos would be king. The world would be adrift at sea without a rudder or an anchor. So no, God cannot change his mind. But, On the other hand, yes, God can and does change his mind in the sense that he is involved, he is responsive, he is engaging. He's in personal relationship with us, a dynamic, changing relationship in which he responds to us and we respond to him. God is not only transcendent, existing outside of time and space, he's also immanent, filling time and space. Our free choices are really part of his plan, and so in some mysterious way, they shape the course that history takes. So does God change his mind? You better believe it. In fact, we had better hope that God changes his mind, because this is the heart of the gospel. God changing his mind is our only hope. This is good news. The king of Nineveh knew this. He knew that God changing his mind and relenting was their only hope. And because of it, because they understood this, Nineveh repented, and God did in fact change his mind, turning wrath into grace. And God has changed his mind about us as well. You see, by nature, we are in Adam. We are under God's wrath and curse because of the sin of our first parents. You, by nature, are under God's judgment. But God changed his mind about you at the cross. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us that God might befriend us once again. See, at the cross, God relented. That is apparently a name that God loves to give himself in the scriptures, the God who relents. And at Calvary, God relented. He repented of the great evil that he had in store for us. See, at the flood, God grieved that he had made man. But at the cross, God rejoiced in man once again, for now sin was paid for, and that enmity was transformed into friendship. And so now we can feel the warmth of God's smile and love upon us. In 1 Samuel, God grieved that he had made Saul king. But now he rejoices in having made Jesus king and in seating us with him in heavenly places. God has changed his mind about us, no longer rejecting us, no longer hating us, no longer aiming his wrath at us, but instead accepting us, adopting us, and exalting us. Praise be to God, he has changed his mind about us. See, that is the gospel, that God has relented, that God has repented, that God has changed his mind about us because of the cross of Christ, and because the Spirit has worked repentance in our hearts. That's the essence of the gospel, that God has changed his mind about you, and it was his eternal plan to do so. Let us pray and thank God for these things. Father, help us to not tie ourselves in knots trying to figure out who you are and how all this works. Instead, give us humility to simply submit to what your word says. Help us to rejoice in you. Father, your ways are past finding out. Your ways are higher than our ways. We praise you and thank you for being sovereign, free, and good. We praise you for being constant and trustworthy. We praise you for changing your mind about us, for turning wrath into grace, for turning hatred into love at the cross. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.